In your Bibles this afternoon to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and as you find your place in your Bible, I'll also mention to you that you do have a little lesson outline that you can follow on our theme of the end time events. We're going to be looking at four basic steps or events that are going to take place for the church and also for the nation of Israel. Before we get into our study, I'd also like to mention about the Rise Up and Walk conference that's coming up this December 30th, going through January the 2nd. Starts in the evening. Speakers that we have as our keynote speakers are Dr. David Gooding from Belfast, Ireland. He's an Englishman, but makes his home in Belfast, where he taught at Queen's University for about 30 years. We also have our brother Gerd Osborne from Wales. He has an excellent ministry. Perhaps you know his ministry of Bible teaching. He has done a lot, not only in the UK, but down in the Bahamas, as well as up in the Maritimes. But those who have heard his ministry appreciate it greatly. And we also have our brother Joe Reese coming from Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario. But if you know Joe, he speaks like a man from Mississippi, even though he's from Ontario, a Canadian. But I want you to know that if you're there, we're going to enjoy the fellowship around the person of Christ. And that's what's going to make it such a meaningful time. So we hope that you have made your plans, and if not, it's filling up. So make them quick as possible, prayerfully, of course, but make them and get information to us, probably by way of fax machine, because we do have a cutoff number of 1,000, and we're getting close to that full crowd right now. So just for your information, also for your prayers. If you can't make it, there will be CDs and MP3 recordings available afterwards. Those who are there can pick go up a copy before they leave to come home. And you'd enjoy the ministry even though they're not there in person for all the special times in between. Now, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, where we're going to start with our study of end-time events. And I'd like to thank you for the privilege of taking up this study with you. It's one that is thrilling to my heart because, you know, I believe the coming of the Lord draws nigh. It's the very next event. The rapture of the church is the very next event in God's timetable. We may not even finish this series. I hope you believe that because that's how real it is. So as we take just a little time to read these first three verses, we're going to be looking at the rapture, the promise of His coming. And then we'll be looking at the rapture. It's the mystery as it's told. Then we'll be looking at the rapture again, where it's the mystery as it's explained. And then lastly, the rapture, the blessed hope of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Reading in the New King James Translation, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Shall we ask the Lord in a word of prayer to add His richest blessing to these special words from the Gospel of John? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are able to communicate through Your Word by Your Spirit to hearts like ours that are yearning to understand. We pray, Father, that as we begin the study today concerning the events that will shortly take place, that we would do so with clarity of mind and thought and with a full commitment on our hearts that we would live in light of His coming, that when He appears, we may not be ashamed before Him, but gladly go to meet Him when He calls for us. We thank You, Father, for Your Word now, and we pray that You would bless it to our hearts. And for the other scriptures that we're going to be reading, Father, give us a rich portion that we might feast on the truths in Your precious Word. We thank You for the ministry of Word Alive and the way that You've blessed it. And especially today with each and every one who's here, we pray for our brother Charles and Mabel as they travel and others who have left for their traveling purposes. Lord, keep them safe along the road. make them a blessing and a witness in each place they stop, and give them a special joy as they journey together, we pray. Now, Lord, we commend ourselves to you for your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you know, when you're looking at the four events that are going to take place, the rapture, the tribulation or great tribulation, the second coming of Christ and setting up his kingdom, and then the judgments. You know that we're talking of things that are soon to take place, or at least will take place with rapidity once they start. That as soon as the rapture occurs, it's going to be followed immediately with split-second timing as the way that God does everything in precision. Starting with the rapture, it's especially dear to the church because that's what we're looking forward to. We were saved with a blessed hope that one day we'll see him and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When you look through the scriptures, you find out that the rapture itself is not really expressed or even explained through the Gospels. You go in Matthew, and you can go in Mark and Luke, and you never find the word rapture. In fact, you can search your whole Bible and you won't find the word rapture. Well, where does this word come from? I remember the first time I heard it, it sounded so much like rupture, I didn't think I wanted to know. I mean, it sounded like something that would be scary to consider. And some of the terms that we have for end times, even in our day and time, and in the world, they have a scary mysticism all about it. In fact, if you would take a little survey of the people that you know or people you meet in the world and ask them what these words mean to them, you'd be surprised. It is an education in itself. Ask them what the word rapture means, if they've ever heard it. And if they've heard it, they'll probably come up with something that is out in left field like you've never heard. Ask them this word, apocalypse. Oh, I tell you, there are strange teachings and misunderstanding and confusion that all surround words like apocalypse, which simply means revelation, unveiling. All these kinds of words. Ask them what Armageddon means. And look in the newspapers and see Armageddon on the horizon. And they don't have a clue what they're talking about. I tell you, the Bible is the only source that makes these things clear and understandable. The word rapture, it's an English word, but it's from the Latin word rapere, just simply means to be caught up. You've heard of a rapturous melody. You listen to it, your foot starts tapping, your heart gets light, and you feel like you're just caught away with the joy of hearing music like that. That's what the word rapture means, being caught up, caught away, or called off. We're going to be talking more about the exact definition of the word rapture, but in just simplicity, we understand what we're talking about. We're talking of when the Lord actually appears to take the church, which started on the day of Pentecost, will come to a closing point here on earth, and that closing point is when the Lord calls the entire church, dead and alive, physically speaking, out of this world to go to be with him in the Father's house. That's why we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. If you search all through the Gospels, this would be the only verse or portion of Scripture that you could put your finger on and say, now that must be the rapture that the Lord Jesus gave in the form of a promise. I was called into a family who was bereaved and asked if I would do the funeral service for them. As we discussed exactly what they would like at the funeral, besides the gospel, one lady said, just don't read John 14. I hear it every funeral I go to. Well, you know what I was planning on reading was John 14. I didn't tell them that at first, but I got to thinking, you know, oftentimes John 14 is read at a funeral, those first few verses like we've just read. Maybe you thought I should have started, dearly beloved, we are gathered here today. But you see, we're looking past the funeral, aren't we? We're looking to those who are alive when we look at a promise like this. It really is not a funeral portion of Scripture, especially when people misunderstand what John 14 is saying. When he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, he's not talking about a person's death. He's talking about the rapture. I've even heard it misrepresented at funerals before. The Lord said, I come again and to receive you unto myself, and that's what he's done for this dearly departed loved one. No, that's not what it is. This is something unique, something special for the entire body of Christ, the church of the living God, where he's actually going to come, appear, and call the entire church out of this world. It's not a funeral service. It's not death. It's life. Step out of this world and into glory. That's really what the rapture is going to be. But think about the verses we read as we look at this wonderful promise that's precious to our hearts. Verse 1, it says, let not your heart be troubled. I want to tell you, when you consider the rapture, take it right into your heart. It's from the heart of God to your heart. He's speaking right to the heart. This is for you, from him. Let not your heart be troubled. What does he want you to do? He doesn't want you to have a troubled heart. You know, the only answer to a troubled heart is a trusting heart. You believe in God. Trust me, he says. Believe also in me. You can trust God and you can trust me. You need to have trusting hearts. In verse 2, he doesn't speak about the heart here. He speaks about the Father's house. In my Father's house? Where is my Father's house? Well, you know, only the Gospel of John deals with the Father's house. He's speaking earlier in the Gospel of John about the temple. My Father's house is a house of prayer for all peoples. And he purges my Father's house. But you understand that the temple, made after the pattern of the tabernacle, made after the true tabernacle, the real one, where was it? Well, God told Moses, you look at the one I show you up on the mount. It's up in heaven. The true temple of God is with men. Tabernacling here among us. When he talks of my Father's house, we're speaking of heaven. In my Father's house, in other words, in heaven, where my Father is in his house, just like my Father's house here on earth, the temple, there are many rooms or mansions. The same way as in the temple, there were rooms for quarters to live, would be the same way as in heaven, there are going to be mansions for the people of God to live. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. I've seen some pretty big mansions. In fact, I was just driving through our neighborhood the other day. When we built out there, there weren't even street lights. Only a stop sign at the intersection. Now it's one of the fastest growing zip codes in the U.S. Driving through there now, over on the other side of our community where our little house is, are these million-dollar mansions everywhere. It's done wonders for our investment and the equity all of a sudden that we have in our home. But I was driving along with a new family in the assembly, Brother George, and as we were driving along, he says, oh, these are big houses, Brother Rex. I said, yeah, but they're all going to burn, George. He said, yeah, but theirs are going to burn longer than mine. Okay. I mean, these are big mansions, you see. Now, if I see a mansion here on earth, and I have not seen, nor hath ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him, what would be when we see the mansions that God has in his house? In my Father's house are many mansions. It would be enough for everyone. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go. Now, here's where we see not only the word about our hearts and the word about the Father's house, but look, I go to prepare a place for you in the Father's house. Someone explained that he really wasn't going to heaven to build our mansion when he said that, but he was going to the cross to make a way for us. Now, if you look at another commentary, it says, no, he was going to the Father's house to prepare a place for us. You know, whenever I find two good commentaries that say two different things, you know what I usually try to do? Take them both. He went to glory to prepare a place for us. He went to the cross to prepare us for the place. Take them both and enjoy them to the fullest. You know, we're not in competition here. And there are some things that are bigger than one single explanation can give it. And so we look at a word like this, I go to prepare a place for you. Was he going to Calvary or was he going to heaven? The answer is yes. He went to the cross to prepare us. He went to glory to prepare the place. And so we rejoice in both of those truths. A prepared place for a prepared people. And then in verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," look at this, "I will come again." That's the precious promise of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I be so sure of that? Well, you see, if he were speaking of coming all the way to earth for a second coming here, he would have said, "I will come again and set up my kingdom." That's what they were waiting for. In fact, that was the question they always asked, even in the book of Acts. "Is this the time?" He says, "Not for you to know that. The Father said all these things according to his will, wisdom, and plan." But he said, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That was the prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17. "Father, I will that they be where I am." And so the idea is, when the Lord leaves heaven at the time of the rapture, he comes down into the air and calls his people and receives us unto himself and takes us back to be where he is forever. Oh, it's a precious promise, isn't it? And so he speaks, as you see clearly in these few verses, not only of the Father's house, but of our future home to be where he is. That where I am, verse 3 says, there you may be also. Aren't you amazed always that the Lord desires to have you with him? I am. I would be glad just for him to spend a few minutes with us and feel like we've been eternally honored if he would just spend a little time with us. But he won't even consider going into eternity without us right there with him. Someone said that he would rather die than live without us. True, isn't it? And that's exactly what he did, so that we could live with him. Well, there's the promise of the rapture. We have so many verses to look at, so please, let's go right over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where you see the rapture as the mystery that's told. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, you see that there are two groups that this portion of Scripture is going to speak to. And if you keep this in mind as you go through these few verses we're going to look at, starting in verse 50 all the way through verse 58, but especially right around there, you're going to see the two groups that are going to come out of this portion. It's going to be a group that is asleep. Now, we're not talking of asleep like after you eat a lunch like we just did, and a warm room like we are sitting in. It doesn't mean that kind of asleep. This is talking of a different group that's asleep. They're asleep, dead. Okay? But the second group are those who are alive. So these are the two groups we're going to notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Starting in verse 50, if you will, or verse 51, I guess 50 is the right place to start, begins the paragraph. It says, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So we're talking of a passageway of death here, because something's got changed. There's going to be a separation. Someone asked what the definition of the word rapture is. Well, the definition is separation of church and state. I'll let you mull that one over for a little while. Separation of church and state at the rapture. All right, verse 51. This is the mystery of it all, as it's told by the Apostle Paul, who was entrusted with this mystery. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Now, when you read the word mystery, you're talking of a truth revealed for the first time. You've heard that definition, I'm sure, without a doubt. But did you realize that there are 14 New Testament mysteries? T. Ernest Wilson has an excellent little book of the New Testament mysteries. He numbers 14. The kingdom of heaven is a mystery. The blindness of Israel. God's will. Jew and Gentile in the one body. The relationship of Christ and the church. The gospel is a mystery. The truth revealed. The indwelling Christ, the mystery of iniquity, the faith, godliness. Remember, great is the mystery of godliness, God revealed in flesh. The seven stars and the seven lampstands of the book of Revelation, they're a mystery. God himself is a mystery, and Babylon the Great is a mystery. Those seven New Testament mysteries, together with the change that's going to take place at the rapture. But a mystery isn't mysterious. A mystery is a truth as it's unveiled or revealed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, Paul was entrusted with the mystery of the rapture to tell it. Wasn't any of the others? Paul had this responsibility. And here's the mystery as he tells it. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's a mystery to understand this. Don't miss the little words, please. All. All the church, as he writes to the believers. He even explains not only the mystery of it, but he explains the timing of it. He says it's going to be in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye. Now, the twinkling of an eye, you can try to measure it if you want to, and I've heard some of the fractions that are beyond our comprehension, so I won't even try to test your ability to comprehend that way. But let's just think of what a twinkling is. A winking is when you do like that. And you can watch the little kids try to do it back, and they get all messed up. That's a wink. A blinking is what those guards do not do at the palace, huh? The Buckingham Palace, they say you won't even see them blink. I would think their eyes would dry out, wouldn't you? But you know what a blinking is. So it's not a wink, and it's not a blink. It's the twink. The twinkling of an eye. It's the idea of something hurled like the light that goes through the pupil that fast. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye. As the light goes through the eye, the refraction of light, like hurling something through the air. That's how fast it's going to happen. Now, that's the timing of it. But then he even tells us about the whole movement of it in verse 52 again. Middle of the verse says, "For the trumpet will sound." Now, that's the signal we're waiting for. I had him come over, a young fellow from Bombay, India. And he was trying to get his driver's license, but I picked him up a few times. And while we were driving along, I said, "Now, Matthews, you're taking your driving lessons." And wouldn't you know, about that time, the light turned caution. And I was so close to the intersection, I just sped up a little bit. And I said, "So you're learning all about driving?" I said, "Have you learned what a yellow light means?" He said, "Yes, just now. It means hit the gauze." All right. So when you see the signal change, you know you've got to do something. And here we're waiting for a signal. We're not looking for a sign. We're listening for a shout. He says, here's the signal. The trumpet will sound. Now, every time you read a trumpet, doesn't mean it's always the same trumpet. There were a number of trumpets in Israel. But it doesn't mean it's the same trumpet. It may be the trumpet for the church. Can God use a trumpet for the church? If he used it for Israel, why not? He can use a trumpet anytime he wants to. The idea is there's going to be a sound that's going to call us out of this life and into glory. And that's the signal we're waiting for. Now, later we're going to find out that the trumpet is actually a voice. John certainly understood this, didn't he, in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1? "I heard a voice talking with me, and it was the sound of a trumpet." What a voice, huh? Blaring out. There'll be no mistake about this signal. Paul speaks later in 1 Corinthians, or earlier in 1 Corinthians, about the sound that should have a distinct clarity, like the trumpet that shouldn't make an uncertain sound, the same as our speech should be with certainty. I want you to know there'll be no mistake about this signal. When Christ sounds his voice, it'll be as clear and understandable, just like a trumpet sound. What was that? What was the sound that we've been waiting for, the signal for the movement to begin? What kind of movement will it be? Well, you've got to consider where you're starting and where you're going. And so you see in verse 52, for the trumpet will sound. That's the middle phrase we just looked at. Follow a little bit further, and he says, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. There's that first group, those who are asleep. Where's that other group? Following right on its heels, it says, and we shall be changed. Let me just ask you the question that was asked me when I was a new believer. They said, do you think the Apostle Paul really thought he would be part of the rapture and in that generation? Well, I come to the conclusion, I think he thought he would be. He was expecting the Lord's return. I believe John was expecting it. Are they disappointed? Not at all. But they were living in light of it. Are you expecting the rapture to occur in your lifetime? I hope so. Brother Bramhall used to say, Lord, I thought you'd come last night. And he was hoping he'd come today. Here's the way Paul says it. He says, the dead in Christ are raised. See, he wasn't part of that group. He wasn't part of those asleep. He was part of those alive. He said, and we shall be changed. Who are you talking about? He was including himself and all the believers who were reading his letter. There were some believers at Corinth that were already asleep. He said, they're going to be raised. And we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up, as he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe that Paul believed he was part of it. Well, you know, he is going to be part of it. He's just going to be in the other group. But those two groups, those who are asleep and those who are alive, are going to go up together. Notice, if you will, as we read in the next verse, verse 53, he talks about the state of these two groups. The first state, he says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. So the first state is corruption. The aftermath, or the after state, is incorruption. The second group is the mortals. This mortal, that's our first state. The last state is, must put on immortality. So you see, both groups, asleep and alive, corruptible will be incorruptible, mortal will be immortal. Both groups are going to make a major change. The same way as you came from darkness to light, you also come from death to life. We're going to come from corruption and mortality into incorruption and immortality. What a change! These two groups also are seen, if you'll notice, in verse 54, he explains it more clearly. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I thought it was swallowed up in the grave, didn't you, all along? No, it's swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up by life. Well, I'll tell you, it's something to sing about, because in verse 55, that's what this looks like. If it's not a song, it certainly is written in prose. I believe it was a song they used to sing. I believe there are two choirs. I think those who are asleep, dead, are singing about this, and we'll sing it even louder on that day. And those of us who are alive, we got a song to sing too. And here we see the different parts. Verse 1 says in verse 55, I should say the very first verse of the hymn, is sung by those who are alive, and we're going to say, oh, death, where is your sting? In other words, you didn't get me? We're going to escape death. Isn't that something? Won't it be something to be walking along the street and take one step here and the next step you're on the way up? Huh? I mean, this is really going to happen, you know. I thought there'd be an amen on that one. It really is going to happen. We're actually going to be walking along. Whenever we get on an airplane and they tell us, well, we've reached our cruising altitude of 32,000 feet, I always whisper to Nancy and say, you know, if the Lord comes, we'll have to go down to meet him. It's true. I'll show that to you in just a little while. We'll have to go down to meet him. That's our song. But what about those who were asleep? They get the second verse. O Hades, our grave, where is your victory? They're going to rob the grave. It's really amazing. Where is that sting of death? I can't remember who it was that said it. In one of the commentaries, probably Bill McDonald's commentary, he said, you know, death is just like a bee. It has a stinger, but it can only sting once. Christ took the stinger. We're not afraid of death anymore. And then for the victory song over the grave, you see in verse 56, the sting of death is sin. He died for our sin. But the strength of sin is the law. He fulfilled the law. So he took care of both of those. That's why we got something to sing about. And then he goes on to say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Just in case anyone missed, that's the only way we're going to be raptured out. Therefore, and you notice how the end time events always have something that it should affect our lives with. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor or toil is not in vain in the Lord. Someone wrote, the law has been robbed of its power, sin has been robbed of its strength, and death has been robbed of its victory. I tell you, the rapture is going to be all believers that belong to Christ are going to be taken right out of this world. It's going to be the greatest ecumenical movement the world has ever seen. It's going to be the true one, you see, calling all believers, no matter where they're at. Some are going to be where they ought not to be. Some will be where they shouldn't be. But everyone who knows the Lord is going to be called out of this world. Which group will you be in? You're going to be in the sleep or in the alive? I don't know. We asked Brother Bramhall that question too. Brother Bramhall, would you rather be part of the sleeping group, dead in Christ, or would you rather be part of the rapture generation? The way he used to preach on the rapture, we were sure what he would say. We thought for sure he would say the rapture. But you know, he surprised us. He said, I'd rather go by way of the grave. Why? We said. He said, well, if I go by way of the grave, then I'll experience the comfort of God through the valley of the shadow of death. But if I go by way of the rapture, I'll miss that. And then, you know how, his ministry. You know how quick he was. He said, and if I go by way of the grave, I'm not going to miss the rapture. He said, in fact, I get to go first. The dead in Christ are raised first. And then we, which are alive. And we don't know which group we're going to be in. Do you know what group I think I'm going to be in? Same one you do. Same one Paul did. Same one John did. The same one every believer should think they're going to be part of. Why? Because if we are alive and remain when he comes, it's going to affect the way we're living right here and right now. I believe with all my heart the rapture could occur at any moment. I want to be doing what he wants me to do when it comes. Now, as we look at this mystery as it's told, we need some things explained to us. What are all the logistics? Well, Paul explains it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Would you go there with me, please? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I remember when I was a new believer, I was learning all this and hearing all this for the first time. I've never grown weary of the study of it. It's the most exciting thing I know, except for Simply Truth, since being saved. But in the study of it, there's so much out there that my advice is always just read the Bible and go by the Bible. I asked a couple of men the question about the coming of the Lord, and they gave me a big book. It's a wonderful book. It was a big book by Dwight Pentecost. Things to Come is the title of it. I don't know a better resource, but I want to tell you, for a new believer, that was pretty heavy stuff. I went right to the explanation of the Lord's coming. And Dwight Pentecost, in a very careful way, he laid out all the different views on the Lord's coming. I got so confused and mixed up. I found out there was pre, mid, post, and trib, and all these other things. Finally, out of frustration, I went to the man who led me to the Lord, and I said, so, what do you do in this kind of situation? Which one's right? He said, well, actually, I'm a pan-millennialist. I said, I don't think that's in my list. He said, I know it'll all pan out in the end. And I went home and thought through that, and I said, I don't want to be a pan-millennialist. I want to know what God's plan is. Does the Bible not even address it? And so I determined before the Lord to put Mr. Pentecost's book away and just to get my Bible and read through the Bible and not worry about it, but to keep a clear eye out for what the Lord says concerning His coming and the church. And I was determined that the Lord would make it clear. And you know, in the reading, the simple reading of the Scripture, I don't know how anyone would miss it. I believe that it makes it very clear. Notice how Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He starts expressing the consolation that should be involved whenever we talk of the Lord's coming. And he says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." Now, he doesn't say, lest you sorrow, period, because we do sorrow when those that we love have gone on ahead of us. You know, if you live long enough, you're going to know more people in heaven than you know on earth. You realize that, don't you? I have a lot of older friends, and that's what they tell me. I have more friends and fellow believers that I know up in heaven than I do here on earth. So Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow as if you had no hope. That's a big difference, isn't it? Sorrow, yes, but not hopeless sorrow. That's God's consolation. But look at the condition he puts. For if, capital I, capital F, for the believer it's since, S-I-N-C-E, for since we believe. But to the general audience, for if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. What consolation it is. But what a condition is involved. Verse 15, he explains step by step what's going to happen. First of all, concerning his coming, it's based on this promise. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. What promise do you think that is? I believe it's John 14. I will come again and receive you unto myself. There's the promise. We're basing it on the word of the Lord. And you can look right in the word of the Lord and find out what the word of the Lord is. It's not something mystical. It's based on truth. This we say by the word of the Lord. Now here's this, that's the promise. Here's this plan. That we who are alive. I did tell you that I think Paul thought he was in there, didn't I? Don't have to say it again, do we? For we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means go before those who are asleep. There's your two groups again, alive and asleep. How's it going to happen? Well, the Lord is going to come personally. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. There's that trumpet. The voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God. Now that explains a lot, doesn't it? The Lord himself who's going to come. He's not going to send Abraham, although Abraham's a wonderful man. He won't send Moses. Moses could get the children out of Israel, but it's going to take the Lord to get us out of this world. He's not going to send Michael, even though Michael is a powerful angel. And not even Gabriel, though he blows the trumpet, they say. But he himself is going to come. He's going to come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. I don't know that these are going to be in sequence or if they're going to be just one sound, but different groups are going to hear it different ways. I'll share something that John Phillips expressed once. He said, he's going to come himself with a shout for the church. The dead will hear his voice, as John tells us. He's going to come, and with the voice of the archangel, he's going to call all of the heavenly angels to prepare for the battle that's going to take place. The battle of the ages will find its culmination during the tribulation period. He's going to come with the voice of the trumpet, or the sound of the trumpet, gathering Israel back together to be restored to the Messiah, whom they cut off and had rejected, and will mourn and come back to him. Will it be in sequence? I don't know. Will it be all one sound? But different groups are going to hear it different ways. There's some things we don't know, aren't there? A lot of things we don't know. But the thing that we do know is it's the Lord himself. And when he comes, there'll be no mistaking about it. And then look what he's going to do in his power. The dead will be raised. The dead in Christ will rise first. You know, he has enough power to make somebody who's dead alive again. Our brother Charles was speaking about the person who was a leper. If thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. I will be clean. And so the Lord has the ability, and he has the will, and he has the way. In fact, Colossians tells us that he is going to transform these lily bodies and make it like unto his glorious body. By what? By the same power that raised him from the dead. He's going to use it on us. And then he explains this power. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Say, did I mention to you that Paul thought he was in this generation? Well, yes. And so do I. And so should you. Shall be caught up together with them. With whom? With dead in Christ. Now, I don't know if it's really mathematical, but somebody said the dead in Christ are raised first because they got 6 feet further to go. But they are going to be raised first so that as soon as they hit this earth's surface, we're all going up together. So it's going to be happening so fast. And thus, to meet the Lord, you notice, let's read verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in, and the definite article is not actually there, in the clouds, but it should be in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It doesn't mean it's going to be a cloudy day. In fact, the country gospel song says it's an uncloudy day. But it's the idea of the believers being caught up just like clouds going up. This earth is not going to hold us in its gravity anymore. All the grave matters will be over, you see. The gravity won't hold us, and we're going to go up. Just like the clouds are in the air, believers are going to go up in clouds. I like to think of it as going up in crowds. In fact, if it doesn't occur today, tomorrow morning we wake up, and it's that bright and blessed morning when the dead in Christ shall rise. You look up north, and I'll look down south, and we'll look and we'll go up together. Wouldn't that be something? The crowds are clouds of believers going up, just like the clouds passing through the sky. And we'll meet the Lord, you notice where he's at, in the air. Now, here's the idea. When it says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's the word harpazo in the Greek. That's the word that's translated raper into Latin. The word that we have in our English word is rapture, the idea of catching away, like a thief steals the jewels. Malachi says he'll make up his jewels in that day. It's like the idea of taking something that's a treasure and putting it close to you so no one can take it away, of protection. Now this helps us to understand why it's the Lord himself who does this. Remember when Daniel was waiting on the answer to prayer, the angel said, you know, I was on my way, but the prince withstood me of Persia, I believe it was. And so he had a battle going on. You know, when the rapture occurs, I don't want it to be some angel that's got to fight a battle before he gets all the way down here. It's going to take the Lord and his power to come and make it happen that fast. He's going to steal us away. Why? Well, because there is the prince of this world. The prince and the power of the air. The God of this world who has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And he wants to keep us down here and thwart the coming. I believe that's why the Father has it only in his knowledge and in his timing that he actually makes the word and gives the command, go and bring church. And in the picture of the betrothal, the bridegroom comes and calls the bride away. Now, when we meet the Lord in the air, just where will that be? There were two words used in the Greek. I don't know about the pronunciation. One looks like it would be pronounced ather, and the other would be pronounced air. I understand that they could stand on the top of a mountain, and if they pointed up, they would point toward the higher atmosphere, and they would use the word ather. And then the other, if they pointed down from the mountaintop, they would use the word air. The same way we would say, well, this is our, you know, lower atmosphere and upper atmosphere. When it says the Lord will come up here and will go to meet the Lord in the air, which word do you think he uses? The approximate mountaintop was about 5,000 feet elevation or altitude. The word that's used is the word air, below the mountaintops, below 5,000 feet. That's, as I said, when Nancy gets on a plane, I always tell her, have to go down to meet the Lord if you're at 31,000 feet. Why would he come so low? Well, see, he has to go into the domain of the prince and the power of the air below 5,000 feet to take us out of his domain and to take us safely, passing through the air and back to the Father's house. It's going to be thrilling, isn't it? That we're going to hear his voice and be called out. And so he says in verse 18, or the rest of verse 17, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. What a comfort it is. Now, let's also go to Titus chapter 2, right after this. Titus chapter 2. And I want you to notice not only the rapture and things that we're considering about it, the promise of his coming, the mystery told, the rapture explained, but look at it as a blessed hope. It is the blessed hope with a definite article in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. This is what he says in Titus 2, 13, that we are waiting for, are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're eagerly waiting. We're on our tiptoe of expectancy, looking for him to come. Have you seen a cloudy day with a little opening and the sunbeam bursting through it? Looks like a window right there sometimes. Can you almost picture the Lord stepping right out and calling you up? Oh, it'd be wonderful. I take pictures of skies like that, just thinking one day it's going to really happen. But you know, that eagerness that we should have is the same eagerness that Adrian Rogers expressed this little thought the other day. He said, I believe the Lord's coming or appearing is so close that I quit buying green bananas. I was afraid they might not get ripe before he comes. That's the kind of eager expectation we should have awaiting him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, till he come, we take the cup and the bread. Philippians, he writes, the Lord is at hand. Hebrews 10 says, yet a little while, and he who is coming will indeed come and will not tarry. Now, if you make announcements at your assembly meetings, you need to make sure you don't say, if the Lord tarry, because the Bible says he will not tarry. Okay? If the Lord be not come, but not if the Lord tarry. James says, therefore, brethren, be patient until the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And Revelation, the Lord Jesus said, behold, I come quickly. Do you know in the last chapter of our Bible, it's three times, behold, I come quickly, or he comes quickly. And then, this blessed hope is something we should be watching for. If you could turn, please, one more verse, 1 John chapter 3. Over to 1 John chapter 3. If you'll notice in verses 2 and 3, as we expect and eagerly wait for this blessed hope to occur, he says, beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, not in him, the little h, but in him, in Christ, purifies himself even as he is pure. I tell you, the eager anticipation and expectation of the Lord's appearing has an effect on my entire life. That what I do, I think about in light of his coming. What I think and what I dwell on, I don't want to be ashamed at his coming. I want to be eager to go. I want to be watching for him and waiting till he comes. And he who is coming will indeed come. Now, this is just the rapture we're talking about, the appearing of the Lord Jesus. When we come back, we're going to be looking here on earth and see what's going to happen here when we're out and gone. We'll consider that right after this 10-minute break. But let's have a little closing word of prayer. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you now that you are able to bring understanding by your Spirit's conveyance. We know that we have no need for anyone to teach us, but your Spirit teacheth us all things, guides us into all truth. And so we again submit ourselves to him and ask, Lord, that we would be cooperative with his teaching. We thank you for your word that speaks clearly. Help us not to get in the way, but simply to hear it and to say it. We thank you again for our study time together. Bless this little break now and our fellowship one with another. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.